least shocking turn that this class has taken thus far. We meet Cyrus. We've been talking about him for a good long while, and if you grab a copy of tonight's bulletin, you will read a neat little few paragraph piece about Cyrus being prophesied by Isaiah. You may recall that. If you follow some of the dates that we've been plotting along the way, you know that Isaiah came way before Ezra and Cyrus, and yet Isaiah calls Cyrus's name and said, "This is the guy who is going to let the children of Israel go back into their promised land." Now they are not in their promised land presently because of sin. You know, they had tested God's patience and tested, and so God finally, after a long period of pleading and trying to get them to do right, is now in punishment mode, and God punishes the northern kingdom and then the southern kingdom, and they are, in our study, now presently still in that punishment, soon to be released, thank God, because of the Persian Empire, but they are still in that punishment. Last week we mentioned Daniel, who kind of serves as our proxy for the Babylonian captivity portion of Israel history. 606 to 534 BC, the dates are not super set in stone. We don't geek out on the dates too much in this class, but those dates, 606, 534, they nicely cover Daniel's ministry. And thus, Daniel's ministry, the book of Daniel, serves as a very interesting look into life as a captive in Babylon. We don't have such a glimpse into Assyrian captivity, because previously, in the year 721-ish BC, when the northern kingdom went into Assyrian captivity, the focus of the Bible shifts away from God's people, really speaking, shifts away from God's people swallowed up in that Assyrian captivity, and goes to God's people here in the southern kingdom. So that explains that. We have had before numerous prophets prophesying both to the northern kingdom and to the southern kingdom. We mentioned a few of these in our study. For northern prophets, we shouted out Amos. We also looked at Habakkuk. Isaiah is the big one of these prophets for the northern kingdom. Israel as a whole, focusing on the northern kingdom, which was the majority kingdom. You think northern kingdom, you got more people. 10 out of the 12 tribes broke away and formed that northern kingdom. They had more prophets kind of working for them, towards them, working for God, trying to plead with the people in the north there. They went into captivity first, so more captivity. They suffered through more captivity. But then the Babylonians came and took the Assyrians and kind of inherited everything that Assyria had previously taken, including the Jews who were displaced. The Babylonians pushed even farther south. They expanded the borders of their empire beyond the Assyrians, the Babylonians did, and they swallowed up the southern kingdom with its two tribes and its capital city of Jerusalem. And God's long spoken of, long prophesied punishment to the people was felt in full force. Daniel is a great look into that. Also, Ezekiel and Daniel are kind of a tandem that really kind of shines a light into this phase of Israel's history. But now, in tonight's class, we turn the page and we leave that captivity, or we are leaving that captivity, and we are being introduced or reintroduced, whatever the case may be, to King Cyrus, king of Persia, Ezra chapter 1, verse 1. We are in the torso region of King Nebuchadnezzar's dream. You remember we've talked about this dream more than once in our class so far. And now the Babylonian Empire has fallen. When we left class last week, I believe we peeked in on Daniel chapter 5, where we have Belshazzar, a kind of a lesser known, less famous emperor of Babylon, less famous Nebuchadnezzar for sure. Belshazzar, Daniel chapter 5, is in charge of the Babylonian Empire. And one night while partying and kind of making a fool of himself, Belshazzar is shocked. It's the shock of his life when he sees a hand writing on the wall, expression we still use today. And what was that writing on the wall that Belshazzar saw? Anybody recall? You don't have to quote it in its original. That's right. You've been weighed and found wanting. So God is letting him know, letting us know, this kingdom is going to fall. This is one of God's many announcements that the Babylonian Empire would fall. And fall it sure has. When we come to Ezra chapter 1, and we see here Cyrus, king of Persia, is in charge. And as prophesied by Isaiah, Cyrus is going to let the people go. They're going to return to their homeland, the Jews are. Cyrus, king of Persia, verse 2, makes this decree that these Jews are going to allow to return to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, tribal territory of Judah. And Cyrus further is going to release to the Jews what? I see it down with me in verse number 7 here. Cyrus is going to give back, right, all the stuff that Nebuchadnezzar took when he conquered the southern kingdom. And what's the word I'm looking for? Or kind of ransacked the temple. These are the items that Belshazzar was kind of playing with in his drunken stoop there in Daniel chapter 5. So Cyrus is doing everything that the Lord said would through Isaiah the prophet 700 and so years, 700 so BC-ish. Here we're in the home stretch of our Old Testament history. One of the things we've been pointing out, hopefully not too much, but enough to kind of keep it fresh in our minds, is that this Old Testament of ours is arranged topically. And it may be a surprise to some. It sure was a surprise to me to know that when we are in the books, the historical books, right, because it is arranged topically, when we are in the historical books of Ezra and Nehemiah, we are nearly at the end of ultimate history. So things are winding down very, very rapidly here. The king of Persia, Ezra chapter 1, verse 8, is going to release them, the people, and the spoils of war. He's going to let them go back to Jerusalem and the promised land that gave them. Whereupon these Jews have some things they need to do. They are in desperate need of rebuilding the temple, right, that was previously destroyed when Nebuchadnezzar came in and invaded the southern kingdom. We'll look at the rebuilt temple, glance at it a little bit next week, Lord willing. They have some walls that they need built, right? And Nehemiah is the very, very famous book that talks to us about the rebuilding of these walls. So Ezra and Nehemiah are kind of our Daniel and Ezekiel tandem for this phase of Israel's history here. They have been or are being released from this captivity under Cyrus's leadership, and they're going back home where they have all of the above things to do that we've talked about. Not only do they need to rebuild a temple and rebuild some walls, but these Jews have a relationship that they also need to rebuild. And that's kind of what I want to be the focus of substance class. These Jews are going back to the promised land. And what we have in Nehemiah and Ezra is kind of a Deuteronomy-type vibe. You remember some weeks ago, near the beginning of this Old Testament survey, I guess it was, we were talking about the book of Deuteronomy. And basically, the book of Deuteronomy is a book of preparation. The children of Israel are now, after a big delay, ready to go into the promised land. And so in the book of Deuteronomy, what does Moses do? Moses spells out the terms of their relationship with God. This is the second generation of children of Israel. Why the second generation of the children of Israel in Deuteronomy? Why? First, we're not allowed to enter into the promised land. Why? They were disobedient. Sure. Except for Joshua and Caleb and some of the young ones. Yeah, you're right, Sam. Good point. So they delayed. They disobeyed in doing what God wanted them to do. And so God would not allow them to go into the promised land until that faithless generation died through this period of wandering in the wilderness. 40 years that was, you remember. And now the book of Deuteronomy comes into sharp focus, and that first generation is gone, and the second generation is online, and God, through Moses, says, here's what you got to do. And no surprise to you, it's exactly what God told him to do the first time in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers. God's word didn't change. Let that sink in for a second. As we're going along the way, we're plucking out some real-life, modern-day, right-here, right-now lessons we can get from the Old Testament survey. That's definitely one. The whole lot of them disobeyed and said, ugh. This word that the Lord is giving us is too hard, you know. And at no time did God say, you know what? Maybe I need to change. No. You know, there are a lot of people who would like things to be different about the Bible, about the church, about God. A lot of people today would love for things to be different. And they fit, you know. And they say mean things, and they say them really, really loudly. And they have people liking them on Facebook and following them on Instagram. They have popular blog posts that really kind of make ripples. And they think they gotta think. I think they gotta think that, you know, it's going to amount to something. Well, children of Israel pitched a mighty big fit in disobeying God, and nothing came of it. God's word came right back to them and said, okay, now let me tell you. And what God told them was the same thing he told them the first time. Kind of has shades of Jonah. Remember, Jonah was told to go to Nineveh, capital city of Assyria, by the way, making some of those interesting connections. Jonah was told to go to Assyria and preach to them, and Jonah said, I don't want to do that. So what did Jonah do? Ran away from God. So he thought. What he did was wasted money, wasted a lot of energy, wasted some time. Because after that fish spit Jonah on dry land, Jonah chapter 3, the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, and what did it say?
Same thing.
Nineveh, still that direction, get to going. So God didn't change his mind, change his word. Here we are, many years later, a long time has passed from Deuteronomy to Ezra, even though these books kind of have a lot in common. The Lord's people are going to the promised land. In Ezra's time, they're going back to the promised land. Okay, small difference there. Going to the promised land, going back to the promised land, no difference. What Ezra's doing here in the book of Ezra is saying, all right, there are things we've got to work on. Things that are more important than the wall and the temple, even though those things are very, very, very important. But we need to work on relationship here. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 8. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 8. I'd love someone to turn there and read that for us, please. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 8. So Ezra is, would you like that? You can have it if you want to. You're not bothering me, but I'm not drinking it. So if you want it, you can have it. Ezra is preaching. Ezra and Nehemiah, remember we mentioned them as kind of that duo. And Ezra preaches and opens the word of the Lord. You know, that's what you need if you want to improve your relationship with God. Opens the word of the Lord, reads from it distinctly. Here's what it says. Gives the meaning of it. Here's what you got to do with this. Causes the people to understand that when I was in preaching school, we looked at Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 8 as kind of the mission of a gospel sermon. You open up God's word because that's where the gospel is contained. You present it distinctly. Cause the people to understand. Give the sense of the word. That's what Ezra is doing. That's what Nehemiah is doing. In Ezra chapter 10, which is a chapter I'd love for us to kind of glance into tonight. At Ezra chapter 10, this mission of getting people right with God so that they don't have to go through everything they had to go through previously, you know, you're going back to the promised land, so this is a rebirth of sorts. This is a new start. You're going back to the promised land. Let's don't mess this up. You know, let's keep it this way. I say this every time I clean the microwave. I clean the microwave at my house. And every time I clean the microwave, I say the same thing. It's clean now. Y'all keep it that way, right? It never works, but ideally that's what you do, you know. And Ezra is saying to the people here, we have this new stuff. Let's make something out of it. When they were yanked out of God's land, who knows if they ever thought they would have seen this day? As we're going to see in Ezra chapter 10. They got quite comfortable. with their new lives captivity. We mentioned before about synagogue worship. Why did synagogue worship become a thing? Quickly, who can give us? Because they were away from the temple. That's right, Sam. And the temple's the place of worship. And so without access to the temple, the Jews would come together in high population centers, and they would worship God on their own. And that was the humble beginnings of synagogue worship, which practice continued into New Testament times, right? So they come adapted, I suppose we could say, to the life of captivity. The Samaritan people getting to Ezra chapter 10, the Samaritan people, tell me about them. How did the Samaritan people come about? Yeah. Marriages between Jew, who was separated from the land that God gave them, and Gentile resident in this land that the Jews now found themselves, they would marry. This was not allowed by God. That doesn't mean it didn't happen. And they would have children, you know. And so these children would be half Jew, half Gentile. And what do we call them? The Samaritans. You remember from New Testament study, much more familiar in front of my mind, that the Samaritans were hated by Jews. And you wonder as you read the New Testament, how could the Jews hate the Samaritans so much? Well, we get kind of some of that picture. It's nonsensical to us how someone could hate somebody that much. But we get kind of sort of their point of view, I suppose, when we think of these captivities, because the Samaritans would be a reminder, a living flesh and blood, breathing, eating reminder of their period in captivity, right? And so Jews hated the Samaritans. Speaking of those marriages and how God did not approve of them, in Ezra chapter 10, verse 10, we have Ezra doing what we read him to do in Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 8, opening God's word, giving the sense of it, calling the people to understand God's word, not missing his words, not equivocating, being very, very distinct and clear and plain spoken. What does Ezra say here, chapter 10, verse 10? Unfaithful, marrying foreign wives. I'm looking at the New American Standard Version tonight. Adding to guilt of Israel. Oh, that's a problem. Sam? Mm-hmm. Yeah, okay. Right. No, he didn't. So there was, Sam alludes to the alliance. Sometimes this kingdom is called the Persian kingdom. Sometimes this kingdom is called the Medo-Persian kingdom. Cyrus appears to be not into the fighting. You know, he wants to let the children of Israel go, right? Which is a pretty magnanimous gesture. And so to avoid conflict, the kingdom of Persia and the Mede kingdom, they formed a truce, an alliance. So that's a good point. I was going to skip over that, but That is helpful because as we read about this time, we will unquestionably run into that very important tidbit. They do. Right. Which brings us, right on, Sam, which brings us to Ezra chapter 10, verse 10, with a bit more added context, where Ezra is saying, you have been unfaithful in marrying these foreign wives and have added to the guilt of Israel. So this ain't a small thing, right? This is not an okay thing. Because what they have done has added to the guilt of Israel. So we got to do something to fix this. And I want you to see in Ezra chapter 10, verse number 11, what Ezra from God says needs to be done to fix this. Read it to yourselves. Ezra chapter 10, verse number 11. What do you do? Do what you're told. Miss Sheila says, you separate yourselves. That's right. You separate yourselves. You, children of Israel, God's people, you are in a situation that ain't right. And in order to make it right, you got to get out of it. Was this a difficult thing for them to do? Absolutely. Yeah, it would be difficult. Later on in Ezra chapter 10 here, and borrowing some from Sam's mention of Nehemiah, there were children involved. These marriages were long established. Didn't take away from the fact that these were not all right with God. And didn't take away from the fact that in order for this to be all right with God, there needed to be a radical repentance. You will find it interesting, and I hope, that Ezra didn't say, just say your prayer. Offer you some animals. Come up with some easy way that'll let y'all stay together. Not what Ezra did. Speaking the Lord's word, as we know him to do, Ezra said, you have to make confession for this and separate yourselves from the people of the land and from your foreign wives. And he simply replied, verse 12, but wait a minute. Can't we just get baptized and make this all right? Can't we just offer animal sacrifices and make it okay? That's not what they said. What did they say in Ezra 10, verse 12? We must do this. As I mentioned, I'm reading from New American Standard tonight. As you have said, so it is our duty to do. Wow. We're talking about the people's return to the promised land and how they had a lot that they needed to do. Beyond just making a wall and rebuilding a temple, they had some bridges that they needed to build between themselves and God. They had a relationship that they had to work on. And we see just how thorough Ezra and Nehemiah and God is expecting this examination to be. In chapter 10, verse 17, American Standard Version says they investigated this. They investigated all the men who had married these foreign wives. And we know, going back to verse 11, 12 here, what would be expected of these. This tough stuff. This is not an outdated thing, by the way. People find themselves in situations just like this today, where in order to please God, they had to make some humongous changes to their lives. maybe even following exactly what God's people here did and getting out of a relationship that God does not approve of. I was at a preacher's meeting not too long ago, and this subject came up. I didn't bring it up. Somebody else did. And a study of Ezra chapter 10 broke out, and I asked a fellow friend of mine, hey, what do you think the application of Ezra chapter 10 is today? He said, I don't think there is one. And I was like, wait, what? No application? There's nothing we do with this today? No, he said. This is from the Old Testament. We've been talking about the Old Testament since December. For two quarters going on now, we've been talking about the Old Testament. And I understand the difference between that era and now. But we also understand, don't we? We've been pointing out along the way that things written aforetime were written for our learning, so that we can take and apply this to our lives today. Different though they may be, our need to be in strict alignment with what God wants for us today, a little different in some cases than these Old Testament people here. But the root is the same, and that is you do what you got to do to please God. And it may hurt a little. These people are learning things that they need to do to help their relationship with God. And they, to great credit, I love this. But I don't bring this up to be controversial at all. I bring this up to say, man, look at this. This is great. They see this instruction in Ezra chapter 10, verse 12, and they say, this is our duty to do. Our relationship with the Lord is worth everything that we might have to sacrifice to make it better and right, because what they were doing, how they were living, was not right with God. And in order to make that right, they had to change, and change big time. Closing thought, comment, question, anything about the Jews at this time? They're back home, these Jews are. And they're rebuilding the wall, that's Nehemiah. They're rebuilding the temple. That's a slow process that will continue in the next week's look. But they're also, more importantly, what we focused on tonight, they're rebuilding their relationship with God, which is where it's all at. They have to fix what got them sent off to captivity to begin with. And got good news for you, Ezra chapter 10. They seem very ready to do that. We'll pick it here next time. Thanks a lot, y'all.
Thank you for listening to the Augusta Road Church of Christ. Located in Greenville, South Carolina, the Augusta Road congregation worships God in spirit and in truth in a friendly and loving environment. Connect with us on Facebook, Instagram, and Twitter by searching for Augusta Road COC. And if you're ever in Greenville, South Carolina, we would love for you to come by for a visit.